I'm going to try to do that every week for you. And then on Sunday, when you see your bulletin, the inside of the bulletin is going to look like that. Obviously a different outline, but then you'll have the notes right there. I was looking at everybody on Sunday, and half of us were using the little blue sermon note pages that are out there and making notes. And then the rest, I was noticing, were grabbing whatever they could. Poor Rosemarie was sitting down here. She had this little tiny little zippy piece of paper. She's like, getting everything in there, you know, kind of a thing. And I was like, okay. But anyway, there's the idea. So plenty of room to write, and you can look right at the outline as you do it. The front will be the regular bulletin cover. On the back will be the announcements, as opposed to the inside of the back will have the announcements. And the information on the church and our statement of faith, that has now been moved to separate sheets of paper, and it's going to be out on the book table. So if somebody wants it, we have a visitor, we'll stick it in the bulletin, statement of faith, information on the church, out on the book table, blah, 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 end of that. That's how we do that. Fourth chapter of John. I think Christ had some wild ideas about worship. Certainly, as we have been studying this scenario between himself and the woman from Samaria, this poor soiled sister that Jesus went to, whom Jesus loved, who is one of God's elect, as we go through the entire narrative, that becomes clear. And he's spending all this time. Isn't it interesting how that Jesus spent all this time detailing and explaining what he means by what he says and really working to get the doctrine into certain individuals, but it's in a private level. He does it privately. He did it privately with Nicodemus, right? And we saw the parallels between the efforts that he took to teach Nicodemus in John chapter 3, now the efforts he's taking with this woman, and we keep reminding ourselves, oh yeah, that's that Matthew 13 explanation when Peter comes to Jesus and says, why don't you just tell the people straight out? Why do you teach to them in parables? Peter evidently is understanding that not everybody is getting it, that it's like shaded. Jesus said, because it's you guys who are given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It's given to you, he says. But to everybody else who is outside, it's given unto them parables, so that seeing they can't see, so on and so forth. So parables are given to hide. Now, it says that, but Jesus then took his disciples, and after every teaching session, privately he would explain what he meant by these things. After a while, Jesus was expecting them to get it. And there's even one point in Mark's gospel where it's like Peter comes up and says, tell us about this again. And he's like, are you still without understanding? You know, there's this moment, you know, Jesus. If we ever say Jesus loses it, I don't know if he really loses it, but there's that moment, you know. So you are still without understanding. So that's that sense of Jesus is expecting something from his kids. He's expecting something from us. So as we're moving through this fourth chapter, let's just, you know, I'll tell you what. I've been prepping this teaching for a couple of days now, and there is just so much here. Some things I'm going to bypass because this will turn into, you know, a systematic theology 101, maybe 405. But other things, I think, man, we just need to focus down, and there's some nuggets to be mined here in this. So I'm really just going to take you through the first point and the three subpoints tonight. And then, Lord willing, next Wednesday, we'll pick up where we left off, and then we'll just continue. Maybe we'll get through the rest next week, but let's not worry about it too much. Jesus has been explaining himself relative to the salvation that he comes to bring via the Holy Spirit, using the analogy of water to this woman. Very apropos, here's a gal that comes late in the day because she doesn't want to be around the other morning women that are there, normally gathering all of the water. So she comes late in the day when the sun is at its hottest. Jesus positions himself there. That's predestination, by the way. Jesus positions himself there in order to receive this woman and to engage her. It is socially questionable what he is doing. I know I'm in good shape. I took a shower this morning, but I have something flying around me. What Jesus decides to do is sit down with this woman, a single woman, and it's questionable. It doesn't look good. Nobody else is around. Eventually, the boys are going to come back because they have gone into the nearby village, you know, to buy Taco Bell and everything. And they're going to come back. And when they come back, you know, they're going to say, okay, something's wrong here. You know, nobody is saying to her, what do you seek? Or to Jesus, why are you speaking with her? That's in verse 27 of the chapter. That's coming later. In the meantime, Jesus is really taking his time with this woman. using the analogy of water as a means for eternal life. And whoever drinks of this water from this well, yes, I know, your fathers gave you this well, and yeah, Jacob drank from it, blah, blah, blah. And we have that. She's kind of nationalistic. You know, she's trying to support her thing, even though she's in sin, and she's going to cop to that in just a little while here. But nevertheless, there's that little bit of a bigot fight going on right there, is that you're a Jew, you're talking to me, the Jews think, you know, we're scum, and we don't like you Jews either, sort of a routine, and why are we even talking, you know, in the first place? And she says, well, where are you going to get this living water? She says to him, I'd like to try that out. Give me some of that so I don't have to come here and, you know, trudge my water back to my house. So she's still thinking naturally. But we saw the same thing with Nicodemus as Jesus was going over with him. Nicodemus ends up, after Jesus goes through this great explanation on how to be born again and that it's God's work entirely, Nicodemus finally says, how can these things be? Great. That's what every teacher wants to hear from their student. How can these things be? You know. But he's completely dumbfounded. And all Jesus has to say back to him is, look, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Meaning that there's enough Old Testament information that Nicodemus should have been aware of. And I think he was aware of it, but he wasn't able to see it. He wasn't able to understand it. Because just like it was in the Old Testament, so like it is in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural cannot, they are, it's like one of those funny, I'm like listening in on a phone conversation, it's a party line or something like that, right?
That was tongue humor.
Yeah. Well, if it was, then we have to talk. So the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually understood. And then the next verse down, well, actually the second to the next verse down, verse 16, thank you, brother, says we have the mind of Christ. Well, guess what that is? The mind of Christ is the thinking according to the Spirit in verse 15. So it's 14, 15, and 16. I might even get you over there tonight. We'll see. In any case, there's all of that. But Nicodemus didn't have it. This woman doesn't have it. And so we're caught in the middle of this entire situation. So last week we basically spent a lot of time starting at verse 15 where the woman says to him, sir, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw. He, Jesus, says to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answers, says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, singular. For you have had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. This is how she relates to this. How does he know this about me? There's no way he could know this about me. He's from out of town. He don't live around here. There's gossip about her, probably, you know, around town. It's probably well known what she's up to. But all she can do is say, I think you're a prophet because you have this insight. You're able to know something about me. That was her definition of a prophet, to have insight to the nature of things, the true nature of things to a greater or lesser degree. It's almost as if, you know, she uses that as a focal point away from her sinful situation that she doesn't really want exposed. And now we're going to have a discussion on worship. So she brings it up. And she brings it up in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And all of you, you Jews is the implication, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman. You did it just like that. Woman. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus has some wild ideas about worship. Now, as you see from the first point of your outline, we're going to deal with these first five verses 20 through 24, tonight. I really don't see myself getting past any of that. And we're going to talk, first of all, about how worship is without geographic location. It's not about where you worship, Jesus' point. It's about how you worship. He doesn't even really broach the subject so much about who, although he does name God is the one to be worshipped, and God is spirit, and so on and so forth. But it's more about knowing this God, and through knowing this God, it will be moving from where you worship. Is it Jerusalem? Is it Mount Gerizim? Samaritans, right? Or is it how you worship? Because that's what Jesus tends to focus in on in regards to that. Then we'll talk about how that worship is about locating what you know as opposed to what the address is of where we should worship. And then last, we'll talk worship is both through the Spirit and localized in truth. So when we get back to that idea of location, it's not a physical location, it is not a philosophical location, it's a truth location. And there's some things here that I really want us to delve into tonight, and it should have a revolutionary aspect on our worship. And when I talk about worship, I'm not talking about sitting down and singing a hymn together and praying and then that's it. We're talking about a walk in the Spirit. We're talking about the intervention of God the Father sticking his nose into what we think is our business, transforming us and changing us into worshipers, because that's what eternal life is in its bedrock. Remember, I've always told you about it's not about quantity of time, it's about quality. Well, eternal life is about eternal worship. And here on the earth is the training ground for eternity for worship. When we speak to that mountain, it's worship. When we refuse error and we insist going against the grain of popular Christian opinion that a certain doctrine is error-filled or errant, it is worship. Some people see that as belligerence. Taking a stand for what the Bible says when you are sure about you're rightly dividing the word of truth is worship. See, refusing to buckle under at work when somebody says, "Listen, don't let anybody see you reading your Bible." Forget that. That's none of your business. I'll do what I want. I'm doing this. You can fire me, but God will just get me another job. You don't have to worry about get back. You don't have to worry about revenge. I'm taking you to court. You know, by suppressing all of that and walking in a co-crucified, resurrected life with Christ, that's worship. When you don't sin, that's worship. See? And we could go on with that. Jesus has some wild ideas about worship, and he's going to confront now the normal understanding of worship relative to what the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim are saying is worship, and he's not going to leave the Jews out of it, even though he's going to say, look, salvation is of the Jews, and I'll explain that. But he's also already going to say, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship God. The true worshipers, God is seeking true worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth. I still don't think that phrase is understood well enough like it should be. So consider verse 20 together. Worship without geographic location. Locate verse 20. The woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And all of you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, as she brings up the idea of our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Now, we already saw her once before in verse 11 and 12 when she says to Jesus, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob." Now, I think the Greek is a statement. I don't think it's rhetorical. The RU is not... You know, our New American Standard has that, but the RU is not in Greek. It's just, you're not greater than our Father. You got to remember, too, that in originally, when the autographs were penned, there was no punctuation in Greek. No punctuation. No question marks, no colons, no commas, nothing like that. It was all about watching the syntax and how the grammar worked with, and knowing when a word was a word and when it changed into another word. These things were just shoved together. So there was none of this punctuation. These things have sort of come on as time has gone on. But you notice she says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob." In other words, we're the Samaritans and we hold on to the truth and our place before God because of our DNA. We're linked back to Jacob. Now, that's highly questionable whether they really were or not, okay? But nevertheless, that's where they were coming from, all right? And it was a survival mechanism because the Jews, much powerful down there in Judea, you know, there was a genuine persecution, more than just a dislike, there was a genuine persecution towards these people because they considered these people half-breeds. And I've told you the story about how that came about, okay? We don't need to go over that again. But when in verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Again, there's that appeal to the authority to worship is based on what was believed by our fathers and what they in turn have taught us. That's what she's claiming right here. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, see? And so it's very similar to when somebody says, well, what is it that you believe? Well, I believe this, this, and this. And they say, well, that's not in accordance with the Belgic Confession. Or that's not in accordance with the Westminster Confession. Or this church has never believed that. You know, well, none of those things are material. None of those things are germane. The only authority is Scripture itself, correctly divided, correctly interpreted, correctly translated. And for that, you have to have a professional. Now, by saying that, anybody can be a professional. Anybody can. If you're trained in a certain area and you do that for a living, if you get paid for it, you're a professional. There's everybody in this church building who are here or not here, or everybody listening online right now, if you've ever made money for doing a certain thing, that makes you a professional. Whether it's digging a ditch, cleaning a toilet, whatever, or, you know, flying jet airplanes, or being the head of a Fortune 500 company, you're a CEO, that's professional. So when I use that term, I mean somebody who's trained, who knows what they're doing, and now, okay, let's back off from that for a second. Just because somebody is trained and knows what they're doing doesn't mean they know what they're doing. They just think they know what they're doing. It goes both ways. We know why? Everybody has to be checked. Everybody has to be checked. Now, this woman is getting her authority to plant her feet firmly in the ground, saying, I'm a Samaritan, hear me roar, I'm proud, you know, this kind of a thing. And our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That appeal to the past, the appeal to those who had gone before. Now, that's good and that's legitimate if the appeal is based on exegetical accuracy and only that. So, her claim of authority to worship comes from those who believed a certain thing in the past. She has embraced that. That's her Samaritan culture. Everybody around her believes that. It's very comfortable for her to believe that. You go to most churches and they have a certain belief structure. Everybody's in agreement. Everybody believes that because nobody comes along and shakes their tree. Nobody comes along and rocks their boat. See? But have you considered this in this passage? You know, I had a fellow write to me today and he wanted to know if our church observed the Sabbath. And I said, well, I'm not sure what you mean by that. I mean, I could guess several things, but I don't want to misrepresent the guy. I'll just tell you what it is that I believe the Bible is saying. And I spoke to him about me on ton sabbaton, you know, in the Gospels, those five accounts. And he wrote back and he said, well, I think meon in Greek means first. Once, he said. I think it means once. Meon, once. When it's in a collective syntax like the way that it's presented in those texts, once doesn't make any sense as a choice for a definition. But first does. So first of the Sabbaths. And he was saying something else about it. And so I gave him a Greek lesson on grammar. I don't know this guy. And I thought I wasn't really going to take time with it because I was doing this. But I went ahead, I don't want to do this. Okay, I'll do this. And it's not that I don't care about the guy. It's just that I have to be focused and not get too distracted. In any case, I shot this at him, you know, kind of a thing. I haven't heard back from him. He was mistaken about this. So this is what I'm saying. A guy can think, when a guy thinks he knows, you know what I mean? He may know a little about something. That just makes him ultra dangerous. See? So there has to be a much wider landscape in regards to all of this. You have to be careful who you're listening to. You have to be careful. Now, I know when I tell you, check everything I say, I know you can only go so far. And you know that I know that you know that. See? But nevertheless, that doesn't mean, and I've had some of you come to me and make observations to me about certain things in the text, and I've gone, how about that? Uh-huh. I think that's right. And then I'll take what one of you have said, and I'll take it back, woodshed it, and I'm like, bingo, that's it. And before you know it, I'm coming back to you saying, I think I've changed my mind about something. And the root of that is God's Spirit working through His people who are able to see things. You may not have all the mechanics, but you have everything that you need via regeneration to the Holy Spirit within, having the mind of Christ. You can rightly divide that word. You may not be able to explain why you think a certain position is wrong because you don't have training maybe in the language or something like that. But that doesn't mean you don't, the red flag hasn't gone up. So you're able to know. See, that's what John meant in 1 John the second chapter, verse 20, verse 28, where he speaks about, but all of you have an anointing from the Holy One. And the Greek reads just like the King James, and you know all things. Relative to the anointing, see, which is the Holy Spirit in that context. See. And then he goes down in verse 28, and he says, you don't need any man to teach you, but the same anointing that teaches you all things is truth, is not lie. It abides in you. What's John saying? He's saying, be positive about that. You can have assurance in regards to that. Now, there's certain things, at a certain point, you have to hit the brakes, and don't presume to go beyond that, right? So this poor woman right here, you know, she's doing what the collective, this is the collective belief that's taking place. Now, one of the things that I think was pressing this Mount Gerizim thing is it's true, and I mentioned this to you last week, that in Genesis the 12th chapter, verses 6 through 7, it was an altar that Abraham first built on Mount Gerizim. It was his very first altar of worship to the Lord, and it was on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans would reach back to that biblical truth. They would reach back into Genesis because they believed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that's as far as the Revelation train went for them. That's going to come up again. It was also on Mount Gerizim when the Lord brought Moses and all of the Israelites into the Promised Land. On Mount Gerizim, half of the nation stood and pronounced blessing out of Deuteronomy 11, and on Mount Ebal, which was right across from it, the other half of Israel pronounced curses. So you had this back and forth going on. The Samaritans would say, you see, the blessings were pronounced on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Ebal, so we're building our little temple, you know, there. So she's got all this, you know, active in her heart and in her mind. But verse 20 continues on, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and all of you, you Jews, a little bit of a shot there, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, last week I gave you passages that are not in the Pentateuch. Remember, the Samaritans believed in the first five books, and the rest they did not believe were inspired. Go ahead, Frank.
There was a minister on radio a while back, and he made comment about those two mountains. And he said, to this day, the one flourishes and the other one is barren. I don't know if it's true.
I don't either. I can't comment on it. I don't know. Maybe I've never really seen it. You know, but it is interesting. In any case, she was getting some juice off of that, you know. She wasn't entirely wrong either, but obviously she's reaching a bit. Why is she reaching? Because there's a problem. They only accept that first five books of Revelation, and they left off the rest. That's going to come up again tonight. All right, but she says, now you Jews say in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. And hopefully you wrote down 2 Chronicles 6, starting at verse 6, and you wrote down Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, hopefully you wrote all that down. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6. Psalm 48, 1 through 2. Also Psalm 78, verses 68 through 69. So 2 Chronicles 6, 6. Psalm 48, 1 through 2. Psalm 78, 68 through 69. Where, amongst other places, that's just three, where the Scriptures, in addition to the first five books, where further revelation from God tells Israel, David in particular, and it's fulfilled in Solomon and other places, that in Jerusalem is where I want my house built. In Jerusalem is where I have put my name. In this temple is the authorization right here, not anywhere else. Jesus knows this. The woman may know this too to a certain greater or lesser degree, but she is so filled up with, this is our thing, we only know so much. We know the first five books, and now we're beefing that up as we go along, and we're all in agreement together, and the power of that agreement, even though the agreement is error, right, sustains whatever the popular opinion is. That's how it works. That's how it works in most churches. in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. By the way, the place, see where it says place at the bottom of verse 20 there? Jesus is going to speak about that place, and that place is actually verse 24. I'm just giving you a heads up. It's in verse 24. And we'll get down to that place. All right. So verse 21. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Woman, believe me. Pestuate, I think I told you last week. Present active imperative form of the verb. He says, continue to regularly, habitually, it's a static present, believe me. Continue to go on believing me. Let it be habitual. Let it be ongoing, continuous. And by the way, the mood is an imperative, and that makes it a command. So he is really saying to her, I command that you continually believe me in what I'm about to say. He's not suggesting it. It's not an expression. It's not some cultural expression. Oh, just believe me. You know, no, it's not that. Jesus' word is very carefully chosen. It's presented to us in a certain grammatical form, and that is light from God when it's in those grammatical forms. And we would be loath to bypass those things. Now, I don't think we should get, you know, trudged down deep in our heads in the sand looking at every word in its grammatical structure. But those things that stick out that really inflame the understanding and give light to the understanding of the passage, that's what we want to do. So, woman, go on believing me. I'm commanding you, he says. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem we will worship the Father. Now notice what he doesn't say, just before what he talks about what he does say. Notice that he doesn't make a big defense to this woman. This woman just said, hey, Mount Gerizim, baby, not Jerusalem. Right? That's the Samaritan composite people's version understanding. Baby. In any case, Jesus does not go into a giant defense about how wrong she is about that. Jesus could have said, hey, 2 Chronicles 6:6. But guess what? The woman didn't believe that was... She didn't know that scripture because she didn't believe that scripture. She didn't have further light because she rejected the light. And she was taught to reject that light. See how everything just sort of spools backwards, right? And so here comes this group of people, the Samaritans, and Jesus is going to say in a little bit here, you don't know God. You know why they didn't know God? They rejected His truth. They rejected His revelation. You can only accept so much. Why are most Christians still stuck back with, I'm waiting for Jesus to return and for the rapture to take me away off this planet's surface? And oh, by the way, I'm just waiting on God to heal me, you know, and I'm just, you know, God is sovereign. You know, I'm getting kind of tired of hearing that. Now, we all believe that, you know. But the Bible teaches more than just that. The Bible teaches to focus in on certain things, believe God's word, say God's word, and stand on it, insist on it, speak to that mountain, and you heard me do it during prayer. I spoke to the cancer. Now, I believe in that. It's still God that does it, but God says, you speak those things. You activate that. Okay? The healing is up to Him, but the steps towards it, not mere mechanics, are open your mouth and let God fill it. But these poor folks, oh my gosh. He doesn't get into a defense about this worship location. He says something more important. He wants to talk to her now, not about where you worship, but how you worship. So it's not about an address. When somebody says, really, where's Messiah Church? What do? Oh, 8526 L Street. Now, what you want to do is go south down 84th Street, right? Now, we all know what they mean by that most people, they're actually asking where the location is. That's what they want. But you know what we need to be thinking? We need to be thinking in terms of Messiah Church. Messiah Church lives in North Omaha. It lives out towards the west. It's down Midtown. We'll come back to that. Jesus said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. Neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now notice that phrase Jesus uses in 21. An hour is coming. Erkatai, another present tense form of the verb. This time the voice is middle. Middle is very similar, middle voice, a verb in the middle voice, very similar to a passive voice. The action is not performed by the person doing the verbal action. It is taken to that person from the outside. Jesus says an hour is coming. Could be a static present or could be what's called a historical present. If it's a historical present, then we understand that the writer is using this, believe me, an hour is coming, in order to heighten vividness of what it is that he's saying. It's the historical present takes the reader and plugs them right into that situation that they're reading about. It's suddenly you are there experiencing it. That's the meaning of a historical present. So we could take it that way. Or it could also be a static present where it's the continuous action again. My position is, frankly, middle of the road. It could go either way. You see, this is something else that you need to understand about interpreting grammatical constructions, especially in regards to verbs, present tenses, and things like that. It's as much art as it is science. And the more experience you have with it, the more accurate you can get to what is meant by this text. You see what I mean by that? Which one of these, there are seven different tenses, possible tenses, in the present tense. Seven. Which one do you choose? Well, you choose in accordance with the context, but you choose in regards to the grammatical construction and the syntax and how the words in Greek relate to one another within their grammatical forms. I know that's probably not what you came here tonight to hear, but I'm telling it to you again anyway because it's important. It's about honoring God. God didn't, this thing didn't, look, you know, boom, oh, there's my word right out of heaven. And it's the New American Standard. Or it's the King James, right? No, it didn't happen that way. There's a lot behind this. Yeah, but that's more than I want to think about. As soon as you stop thinking about something like that and stop treating that seriously, the more open you are for error, the more open you are to misleading, the more open you are to have your faith trampled on, and guess who's going to do the first trampling? You will do it to yourself. You will do it to yourself. So if you're not able to learn it yourself, get under somebody who has learned it and has got a proven track record for your soul's sake. Because the fact of the matter is, you won't be judged for choosing the wrong pastor teacher. The pastor teacher is going to be judged. There's going to be a whole slug of us up there, and we're all going to have our stuff to deal with the Lord. It's just how it is. As soon as you say yes to this, am I not right, Brian? As soon as you say yes to this calling, you put yourself in eternity at the Bema Seat judgment within that position. And it's important for us to hear that. It's important for me to hear me saying that because of this job that has to be done accurately and correctly so that you are built up and so that Christ is formed in you. See? And not a false Christ, a pseudo-Christ, or a Christ of your own machinations and this sort of a thing. He says in 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. Now, he likes that phrase. I should say John. John uses that phrase a lot. An hour is coming. That is germane to John's gospel. I counted five different times. I mean, there's this one here and five other times in the text where that phrase is used. It really heightens vividness. An hour is coming and now is, for instance. I mean, you've got it right here. You've got it in chapter 5, verse 25. You've got it in chapter 5, verse 28. 5:25, 28, an hour is coming. It's in chapter 16, verse 2. It's in chapter 16, verse 25. 16:2, 25. It's also in chapter 16, verse 32. It's interesting for you to look at all those. I won't go over it with you right now. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So worship is without geographic location. Everything we just talked about there was to try to help this woman get away from the idea of the flesh and seeing that worship for God or worship to the true God is about being in the right place. It's not. And Jesus doesn't even get into the historical fact with this woman that come AD 70, not only is Jerusalem and its temple going to be gone, but Mount Gerizim and its temple and the Samaritan people will also be destroyed because Rome's coming and nothing's going to stop that. It's God's statement saying, forget the flesh. Forget the physical building. You know, we meet in this place because it's convenient. The rent's pretty good. It doesn't bust us every month. And it's easy. Keeps us, we're inside. We have, the Lord's bless us. There's a heater and there's an air conditioner, you know, and it's pretty neat. And look at what God's done for us, right? But we don't trump it up with stuff on the walls because that's a distraction. That's flesh. Hebrews 9 speaks against that entire matter. Verse 9, verse 10, that area right there. So worship is without geographic location, which then brings us to verse 22, subpoint B on your outline. Worship is about locating, rather, what you know. See, you cannot worship to please God if you don't know how He wants to be worshipped. You know that an unregenerate person cannot worship God. One must be born again. They are in a position, as Romans 5 says, they are enemies of God. Romans 5, verse 10. We're enemies of God. We're born enemies of God. And I know you know that. All right? The unregenerate person is foul and is everything 180 degrees apart from God. That must be, as soon as he sets his gaze on them, that person must be judged. See? Because of their fallen state. In Adam. God says, that's primary. That's number one. You must be born again. You will not be in a position of acceptability with me without it. All right, let's say that happens. It's not about location, it's about what you know. Well, what does God have to say about the way he wants to be worshipped? Well, let's just stick with the text right here, and let's see what he has to say about to this woman about that very subject, and we'll pull some points out of it. Verse 22, Jesus says, you, that is the woman, and that's a singular, by the way, in the Greek. That's a singular. It's not a plural. You, meaning the woman, worship what you do not know. How do you like that? Stick your face over here, baby. Let me slap it. You don't know what it is that you're worship. Man! The way to... what? What's that state? How does that statement go? How to win friends, influence enemies? What is that? Yeah? How do you... Oh my gosh! Jesus must not be too concerned, you know, about turning somebody off, about pushing somebody away. He says, you worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know for salvation is of or from the Jews. Now, I already said this a little bit earlier. The Samaritans didn't know how to worship God because they rejected the bulk of the Old Covenant material that expressed that. All they got is the Pentateuch. They got the 600 laws. They got the ceremonial aspects of worship. They got all that going on. They have some moral absolutes. They have some civil laws. They have all those laws going on. But they rejected the historical books. They rejected Joshua, the people coming into the land, how God brings victory over the circumstances that are thrown at us through obedience. They've dumped Judges, a 400-year chronicle concerning the falling away of these people from the law and how God had to send prophets to remind them. Bring that. They don't have any of that. All they got is Moses as the prophet in Deuteronomy and that Joshua was coming. But that's all they got. So it stops right there. They've lost the Psalms. Oh my gosh. The treasure chest of the Psalms. All the messianic prophecies within the Psalms. Gone. They don't have it. They don't have the instruction. They don't have any of the historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel. They don't have any of that. No Kings. No Chronicles. They got nothing. Well, virtually nothing. They got dew. Do it! That's what they got. They got none of the prophets. They don't have the majors. They don't have the minors. They don't have the poetical books. Oh my gosh. Look at, I mean, just consider all the time we've spent in Hosea and Joel, and now we're in Amos, and all that we have dug out of there, all the revelation, these poor Samaritans, well, no wonder Jesus is right. He says, you don't know what it is you're worshiping. Jesus doesn't even dignify it with, you don't know my Father who you purport to worship. He says, you don't know what it is. So he pulls that rug out from under her feet. Why is it important to do that? Because she's majoring on Samaritans. Rah, rah. She's waving the flag. You know, we worship on our fathers. Remember all we just covered that, right? And Jesus going, bang, pulls that rug out from under her feet. You don't know what it is you're worshiping. You going to argue with the Logos about this? Bad idea. I mean, it's like somebody who is traveling, wants to get across town, and they're going to jump on the bus, and they can get from point A all the way across town, but they got 5 bus changes to make. And they get on the first bus, and they go to the first stop, and they get off, and now they wait for the other bus, and they decide that's far enough, and the other bus comes and goes, and they don't get on it. But they've ridden the bus. They're familiar with the bus. But they never made it to their goal across town because they didn't get on the other 5 buses. And these folks, stepped away from all of the rest of God's revelation, didn't get on those buses, so they haven't got it. That's why at Messiah, we are preaching through all the Bible. Takes years. Takes years. Took John MacArthur 43 years to get through just the New Testament. 43 years. Verse 22, he says, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, there's a two-point revelation of this salvation that's found, referencing the Jews in particular. First, there is the revelation of salvation in all the Old Testament that was committed to the Jews. Make a note of Romans 3, verses 1 through 2. I'm going to read it to you. If you're fast, you can get over there too. But Romans 3, verses 1 through 2. Listen to this. Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. Watch this. First, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's the words of God. The Jews were entrusted with it. Not the Samaritans. Why couldn't they be trusted with it? Because they only bought the first 5 volumes. The rest they didn't have time for whatever ridiculous reason. Unbelief, sure. So the words of God were entrusted to them. That's one of the reasons why Jesus says what he says, salvation is of the Jews. The means of salvation is of the Jews. If you look at Romans 9 and verses 3 through 5, we get even more of that. Romans 9 verses 3, actually 3 through 4, for I could wish, Paul says, that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Watch. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, number one. Number two, the glory. Number three, the covenants. Number four, the giving of the law. Number five, the temple service. Number six, the promises. Number seven, whose are the fathers? Now there's right understanding about the fathers, because the fathers are hooked into the covenants, the services, the promises, the glory, the adoption. See, all of that. That's what she should have been focusing in on, but instead there was this problem. So first of all, how was salvation of the Jews? The revelation of salvation in all of the Old Testament was given to the Jews. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Secondly, the very revelation of the source of their salvation, being Messiah, King Jesus, came through Jewish lineage. In fact, if you were to look back at Romans 9:5, if you're still there, it says, whose are the fathers? From whom the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever, from whom he came, is the idea right there. So Messiah would come through that in particular. I love Romans 15 and verse 8 on this subject. Romans 15 and verse 8 says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that means to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So it comes through this Jewish man who is coming through the Jewish Old Testament oracles that were committed to these Jews to keep. In other words, the Samaritans were not trustworthy. They did not hold to the oracles of God as they were committed to the Jewish lineage by God himself. We like the first 5. And that's that. Well, that's why they were in darkness. Jesus is saying to that woman, you can't be saved. You can't be saved because you reject the full revelation of God that tells you how to be saved. It requires a whole lot more than those first 5 books. In other words, very important. Back to John chapter 4. Which brings us then to our third and final subpoint. We have discovered so far that worship is about losing the location, and we've been majoring on that. Why is that important? Because worship, first of all, has to be without geographic location. Second, worship is about locating what you know, not worshiping based upon what you don't know. And third, now, worship is both through the Spirit and localized in the truth. Now we get down to it. Through the Spirit, oh, there's a location. The location is the truth. And now Jesus stresses this to this woman as we get into verse 23. He says, but an hour is coming. Oh, he said that once before, didn't he? Where did he say that before? Verse 21, where he said an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, right? But now watch the difference. But an hour, 23, but an hour is coming and what? Oh, now is. Now is. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in or by spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is actively seeking a people to be his worshipers. Do you think it's like highest bidder or whoever responds or, you know, that whole kind of I'm throwing my stuff out right there. If somebody would just please climb in my worship bus, we could get going here. Is he waiting on people? No, he's very definite in regards to his seeking. We'll jump into that in just a second. But now verse 23, Jesus, but an hour is coming and now is. Now why did I stress that? Now is. The Greek is nun estin. Nun estin. Now, or at this moment, right? Estin, we can translate it as the word is, or what would be a little bit better would be exists, or that which exists as a thing. The word nun can also be present. Jesus is saying, an hour is coming relative to what I'm telling you right now about worship and about the Father seeking true worshipers. He says to this woman, and is existing as present. In other words, this woman all by herself is the one who is getting this information before anybody else. The apostles didn't get it. None of the other Jewish leaders got it. But this little gal out there in Samaria who was ridden with guilt, who needed a Savior. Notice how Jesus does not jam on her. He hasn't, and he's not going to return to this issue about the men she's been living with. He's already said it. She's got it. She's a walking guilt factory. That's why she doesn't go with the rest of the... If she was all free-flowing about it and didn't give a rip what anybody, other woman thought, she'd go down 6 in the morning, 7 in the morning, 8 in the morning, and she'd meet with all those other, let them cackle along, she'd probably slap them upside the head. So she's not a hard individual. She just didn't want the, you know, the trauma placed upon her in regards to the guilt. But Jesus brings it up. You're going to come to me? You want the living water? We got to deal with your sin. Call your husband. And then, you know, what he says after that. But she's going to repent. It's going to come up later. We'll just keep going here, all right? He says in 23, this hour is coming now. I'm going to keep talking to you about worship, even though you don't understand everything it is that I'm saying. But there is a worship that is coming that you cannot be relying on this Mount Gerizim thing anymore. It transcends this. It ascends and goes high and beyond anything that you have experienced, either on Mount Gerizim, let alone down in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has all the flash. Jerusalem has the building. Jerusalem has the gold. Jerusalem has the pageant. Jerusalem has the pomp. Jerusalem has all the feasts. Jerusalem has all the Jews coming from all over the Roman Empire on a regular basis for the festivals to do this thing. Jerusalem has the money. But Jerusalem cannot be a ready, dependable example of what a true worshiper is. Even if you were trying to do it all right, you still can't do it. Because Hebrews 9 tells us these things of ceremonialism and all their ordinances were ordinances of the... And if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. Bingo, go, go. His hour is coming, and now is. It is present now. I'm standing in front of you, and it's present now. Watch. When the true worshipers will worship the Father. Whoa, 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 whoa. He says true worshipers. That means implying what? That this Mount Gerizim thing, not true worship. And those who worship there, not true worshipers. God's still looking. This Jerusalem thing, not true worshipers and not true worship. God is still looking. God's not frustrated because watch what he's going to say. Worshipers. They will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that is the linchpin in regards to all of these things. Let me mention something to you real quick. And this is important in regards to getting a right understanding about what it means in verse 24 when it says God is spirit. It requires that we pay attention to the grammar here, or we're going to miss this. For instance, the King James Version says it how? God is a spirit. That is wrong. That is way wrong. The word a, of course, you know in Greek, you guys know, that there is no a in Greek, like a dog, a cat, a chair. The A is supplied by the translators for English sake, because that's how we talk. But when an A is supplied, normally it means that the word, the noun, that has the A in front of it, is without the article, without the definite article, the, which gives a definition. It makes the noun the subject. Of what we're talking about right here. Rather, the object, excuse me. It makes the noun the object of the sentence, all right? When it is without the article, then we refer to that as anarthros. It is without the article. But there's no such thing as, there's a definite article, and there's no such thing in Greek as an indefinite article. That's what A would be. A dog, a cat. That's an indefinite article. A dog. Could be any dog. But if it's the dog, oh, then it's my dog, and he's got my collar on him. He's a specific dog. You see what I'm saying? The dog, not a dog. Okay. So hang on to this for just a second. Now, when he says in verse 23 that there are true worshipers, there are aletheia proskunetai. Aletheia proskunetai. Proskunetai, all I want you to know right now is that this is a masculine plural. And I'm going to come back to this. Just note it right there in your notes. That word for worshipers is a masculine plural. This is going to be important for what we understand in just a minute here. All right. God's looking for true worshipers. Let me have you write this down. I'm running against the clock now, so I'm just going to have you write this down. Let me give you some examples of what the Bible says are true worshipers. There is Ephesians 4:24. Just write them down. Okay, I'm writing them down. You don't have to tell me again. Ephesians 4:24. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:24 when he says, being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man which in accordance with God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Of the truth. A true worshiper puts on the new man. Now, this is something that is made available to us because we're new creations in Christ. The natural man can't put on the new man. He's just a walking dead man. He's best you could get is zombie-like. There's no life in him whatsoever, okay? But putting on the new man has been created in righteousness and true holiness, which is of the truth. That's a true worshiper, one who is the new man. Let me have you write down Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Now, the writer here to the Hebrews is giving a rundown on now that we know all this that we've been studying in Hebrews, and we're getting into the 10th chapter this Sunday. How about that? We're finally out of the 9th chapter. You guys are not all falling over yourselves. Jesus says, or rather the writer says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, now true worshiper, here's a true worshiper, ready? He says, let us draw near with a true heart, a heart that is right before God. In full assurance of faith. That's a true worshiper. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. He goes on with these things. This is a true worshiper. I'd like to spend time with that, but I guess I'll get a chance when we're further on in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. One more for a true worshiper. 1 Timothy 3:15. Just write that down. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and ground of the, thank you, truth. Now we've been emphasizing, I've just given it to you, Ephesians 4:24, Hebrews 10:22, 1 Timothy 3:15, all have that emphasis of truth in them. True, truth, okay? Jesus is going to talk in just a second here that those whom God is seeking to worship must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this is critical. You may even discover in just a few minutes here that maybe you're not one of those people. I think that you will discover that you are, and you're able to understand it better now, and you'll make adjustments, because I have to make adjustments. I think you probably will too, in regards to this information. Examples of true worship, right? All right, so now I've just told you in verse 23 when he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, worshipers there, proskunetai, masculine plural. Okay, now here we go. Will worship the Father. The true worshipers will worship the Father. True worshipers worship the Father. What is Pastor on a skipped record or something? We are saved by the Father's electing work. That's Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 4. We're saved by the Father's electing work. The Father sends apostles out His Son to redeem us, to pay the ransom price, to overthrow and wipe out the Adamic fallenness that holds us bound with hooks inside of us and in so many chains, enslaving us to the Adamic figurehead, which makes us an enemy of God. As you heard earlier, the Holy Spirit then comes and seals us unto salvation and magnifies Christ in us and conforms us to the image of Christ. So the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all active, equally playing their parts in regards to this. And it's the Scripture's intent that it is God the Father whom Christ came to rescue us unto. And we worship God the Father. Now Jesus also is to be worshipped in the New Testament. But our focus, which we've seen plenty of time, our focus right now is on God the Father. So when the Father is seeking for true worshipers, the true worshiper worships God the Father. The Holy Spirit is never worshipped. Never worshipped. The Holy Spirit is never worshipped. A, because the Bible does not teach that He is to be worshipped. B, what it does teach about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit points us back to Christ. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He will glorify Me. Take of what I have and show it to you. See, you're not dissing the Holy Spirit by not worshipping Him. You're obeying what Scripture has to say about this matter. And you are exercising true worship. This is whom the Father is seeking after. Worshipping Him in spirit and in truth has to be truth according to the Word. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, Paul says, but to us, for us, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. See? Remember what I've taught you before about the Bible teaches about the ontological trinity? Ontos means being. All three of them are equally God. They are all three in divine being, existence. Okay, ontos. All right, that 1 Corinthians 8:6 is the economic Trinitarian view that the Bible also teaches. It doesn't change that all three are equally divine. But what it does is it specifies the different parts that each of them are assigned to play in the redemption story to bring us to God. All right? Now in 1 Peter 3:18, by the way, since I said that, 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says that Jesus came and laid down His life once to bring us to God. Now that's the Father in that context, because Jesus is separated from God. Therefore, it's God the Father and Jesus in that context. To bring us to who? To bring us to God. He dies to bring us to God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, much too long for me to refer to right now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 through 28, it says, in verse 23 actually, it says, that at His parousia, then comes the end. Then, the end. When He, the Son, delivers the kingdom up to God the Father. And then it goes through this. The end of it says, so that the result is that God the Father is all in all. It's a reference to God the Father. Now, the text does not say in verse 28, God the Father. It says God. But that is what is implied when it's broken out between Jesus is the focus and how that He brings us to God. Well, that's the Father. so that God is all in all. The Father is all in all. Doesn't mean Jesus is not, you know, equally God or equally divine. But it is within, this is what people get screwed up about the Trinity, and they make all kinds of mistakes about, well, is the Father the Son, and is the Son the Holy Spirit, and aren't they all just sort of, Sabellianism, things like that. It's all been dealt with, you know, what, 1600 years ago, it was, and there was a correct dealing in regards to that. So much confusion. There is the United Pentecostal organization, which believes they're oneness Pentecostals. And what they mean by that is that Jesus is the one God, and that Jesus is the Father, and that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. You know, you guys know about that? You guys know about that? Yeah. Yeah. That's error. See, once again, certain scriptures seem to point to that, but then 1 Corinthians, you know, 8:6 and things like that, blow that out of the water. You know, what do you do with that stuff? As soon as you come across information like that, and you're standing, you know, with your feet in your doctrinal, you know, boat, you can already feel, you got one foot on the dock, the other on the boat, right? You're going to have the splits in a moment here. It's not going to be pretty. And it's all because you're trying to make your position stand in the face of a scripture that blows it apart. It's a gracious rebuke from our Father saying, you're making a mistake. Look at this again. See? All right. So, we are to worship as true worshipers. We worship the Father. 23 continues. He says, middle of 23, those true worshipers, worshipers is a masculine what? Oh, masculine plural. Will worship the Father in, or it could be by, Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Now, have you noticed so far that in all three of these, there's been three occurrences of the word Spirit from verses 23 through 24. Have you noticed that? Verse 23 and 24, an hour is coming with true worshipers of the Father in spirit. Truth, for such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So three times. All right, now here we go. What does he mean when he says, the true worshiper worships the Father in spirit and truth? Many commentators say that that word spirit is in reference to a person's human spirit. True worshipers of God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And they go on, you know, about that. They say it's not the Holy Spirit because, look, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit and there's no definite article, you know, in front of it. It's an arthrous. Look down at verse 24. Top of 24, first three words are? First three words are? Yeah, God is spirit. All right, now the Greek reads this way, pneuma ho theos. Pneuma, that's the word for spirit, ho theos. Ho is the definite article for theos. So the God, we would say. But the word order in Greek is pneuma first, then ho theos. Now watch. Ho theos is the noun in the nominative construction. That makes it the object. God is the object. All right. Now, the word pneuma, there is no definite article attached to that. The definite article is attached to which word? Theos, God, right? All right, so it's the God. So we know there's just some God out there, okay? But now, there is no definite article attached to pneuma. But there doesn't need to be. Here's the skinny. The rule is that, in this case, ho theos, being the noun with the definite article in the nominative case. I know I'm dropping this stuff on you at this point. All right, that makes it the object. All right. Now, the word pneuma is reflective. It's also a noun in the nominative case, but it's missing the article. That makes it reflective or predicate. It's the predicate of the noun form. So it's reflective off of the noun with the definite article. So, when it says God, in King James, when it says God is a spirit, the King James does a horrendous move right there by saying that, as opposed to saying, well, it's hard to, as opposed to saying, for instance, that the phrase speaks of his personality as if he is a spirit, when you put the A there, you turn it into that. God is a personality is a spirit. No, that's wrong. It's speaking about God's nature. God is spirit. Now, it's not an adjective. It's a noun. But in Greek, you've got to divorce yourself from this English thinking thing when you go to this text. In Greek, no, we don't need an adjective. It's not God is spiritual. It's God is spirit. Now, we have to supply the word is there. The Greek word estein for is not there. So we say God is spirit. But to say God is a spirit makes, you know, makes it about his personhood. God is a spirit. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that as to his nature, he is spirit. Not to be confused with the Holy Spirit. God is not the Holy Spirit. In this context, Jesus is talking about God the Father. God is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, however, is God. Isn't it fun? Keeping all this right. What a privilege it is. Thank you for the headache privilege. What a privilege it is to have God express these things to us and then say, now, you work it. Now you learn it. You figure this out. I'm going to help you. I've got my Holy Spirit inside of you. I'm going to help you. But when you see, people like what we all like simple. I like simple, baby. I like simple. But I'm sorry, there's just things in here that just ain't be not. See? I wish it all was, but it's not. You know? Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, said, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it is the glory of kings to search it out. That matters. Back to 23. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, I said to you that that word spirit showed up three times between verses 23 and 24. In every one of those cases, it's in the neuter singular. What did I tell you worshipers was in? Masculine plural. Now, the reason we know then that when it says in the middle of 23, worship the Father in spirit and in truth, that the word spirit there is not referring to a human spirit, a person's spirit. A regenerated human spirit is not referring to that. You know why? That's correct. It's a neuter singular, and he says it's the true worshipers. That's people, masculine, plural. That's people whom the Father seeks to worship him in spirit. So if the spirit right there, worship him in spirit, was in reference to people, then because it's a noun, it would have to modify itself back to worshipers. And they have to share the same gender and number. They have to both be one gender or the other. They have to be the same, but they're different. So what is this talking about right here? That's why I took you down to 24. God is spirit. That's his nature, not his personhood. When Jesus says God is spirit, I'm pulling on you right now. I'm shaking things right now. When Jesus says God is spirit, he's not saying that he is spiritual. That would be an adjective. He's saying that he is spirit. In other words, he's not corporeal. He's not human. He's not carbon-based. He is not of his own creation. He is above, beyond all of that. The emphasis here is don't supply a meaning to that which the Bible does not supply itself. God is giving us something here through Jesus. I know this is a little tough right now. God is giving us something here through the Lord Jesus Christ that is brand new revelation. When he speaks it, it's brand new. It's pertaining to his nature, not a personality. If it was a personality, then we would be saying God is a spirit. And that's the mistake the King James makes by supplying the word a in front of spirit. By the way, this came up last week. When your English translation has got, sometimes it has spirit with a capital S, that may or may not be correct in accordance with what the Greek is saying. There is none of that punctuation, capitals, that kind of a thing. The autographs were all uncials. That means all capital letters. Everything was written in a capital letter. Minuscules came a few hundred years later, you know, for convenience sake, minuscules. And all of our Greek New Testaments are printed in minuscule Greek type. Well, when you say see in your English Bible that it says spirit there, and there's a capital S, or maybe it's a lowercase s, you know, half the time that tends to be a bit of a guess on the translator's part. Okay, don't read more into that than you should. If you're not sure about it, ask me, ask Keith, ask Tony, you know, this kind of a thing. All right, so God is spirit. The true worshipers will worship Father in spirit and in truth. Therefore, because the Holy Spirit in virtually all instances throughout the Bible is presented grammatically, by the way, in a neuter singular, you know that? The Holy Spirit, I mean, I think there's maybe two times all total that you've got the Holy Spirit presented in a masculine gender. He is virtually always presented as a neuter because he is not human. He is spirit. Now, God is spirit. But sometimes God the Father is represented in masculine terms. Jesus is always represented in masculine terms. God the Father, conversely, will never be given in Hebrew or Greek in anything but a masculine term, and never will be in the feminine. Never will be. And that's a big discussion right now. You know, the whole gender movement thing and translations and stuff. There's just really some bad stuff going on there right now. The TNIV, that's toilet paper, folks. It just is. Oh my gosh. Today's New International Version? Sorry. If that's today's, can we push the clock forward? For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put the comma right there. Now you see why I said the first point of the outline and the three subpoints. Okay, this is loaded. I think the rest of this will pick up as of next week. As I look forward to where we're going here. We'll put the comma right there. God is spirit, so He is speaking about His nature. It's not a personality issue. Right? The fact that we have to look at these grammatical constructions, I know that can be really tough on your brain and everything like that, especially when I keep doing it after over an hour of teaching you. But remember, these are God's words. This is words of spirit. It's going to stick with you. I wouldn't be surprised if tomorrow you wake up and you go, I got it. Because the Holy Spirit will help you with that. He helps me with that. He's not going to do anything less for you either. So watch out for that. We will pick up here. We will talk about how Jesus backs this up, by the way, in other places, that the word Spirit here, the Father, those who worship the Father in spirit and truth, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then we'll talk about what it means to worship the Father in truth and why that is critical and how these two go together. Then I will show you passages that put both words together relative to the Christian. Spirit and truth together. This is not the only place where this is. All right? And this will hopefully revolutionize your worship relative to... See, you know why people are bored when they sit down and they do their hymns or they do their choruses or stuff like that? Because they don't know who it is they're worshiping. Christians don't know who it is that they're worshiping. So they get bored. Or they have to substitute it with, you know, wingding stuff and bring the band in, bring the rock band in, you know, and jumping up and down and dancing and whooping and wailing and yelling and all kinds of flesh things and bark like a dog and blah, blah, blah. You know, these are all distractions, all flesh. Because people don't know who it is they worship. That's why I insist when we pick hymns and we do these psalms, that whatever we sing has biblical content. It's got to be truth. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth, in the Holy Spirit, you see. So we'll put the comma right there. I know it was a little bit of a tough one tonight, but you'll be all right.